I'd like to express our greetings to you all in the Lord's grace and to say that my message is entitled The Meaning of God's Words. And since the message is necessarily quite detailed, I need to present most of it from the papers we've prepared rather than extemporaneously. But I trust that in recorded form, it will serve its purpose satisfactorily, since detailed information is easier to consider and reconsider as a tape rather than in person. If we can, the Lord willing, sometime we will publish it as a booklet as well. When others charge that certain renderings in the Concordant Version do not make any sense, or even that they are positively false, I hope you won't be too startled. Nearly always, such ones are either entirely ignorant or at least quite unclear concerning the reasons behind our choice of various vocabulary terms. Others will, for example, confuse grammatical gender in Greek with the proper pronoun by which a certain thing should be represented in an English version. Such individuals almost never write to us as friends, or even otherwise, kindly asking us why we translate as we do, nor are they well acquainted, if at all, with our published explanations. Instead, they simply criticize our work, boldly and openly, before others, too often glibly stating lots of technical and complicated things that most are completely unfamiliar with. The practical effect is far from edifying. It seems that some only go from one wrong extreme to another. They begin by being highly, but not necessarily warrantedly, impressed with the Concordant Version, since it is said to be literal, and is obviously a work of much complexity and labor. Then when various critics, certainly more competitively than gratefully, present multiplied criticisms of the version, they react by gullibly accepting such things due to what is, to them, the impressiveness or persuasiveness of the critic. Like the critics, they almost never ask us why we translate as we do. This results by no means from an impartial and patient intelligent study of the facts, but from an unfriendly spirit, a spirit of separateness, if not a downright sectarian spirit. So I trust that due to its importance, that what might otherwise be uninteresting to you concerning matters of language can be made interesting and become interesting. Even if language studies are not otherwise of interest to us, that they might become interesting to us anyway is our desire, since we are interested in what God has said, and since whatever is said necessarily is a matter of language. Now this talk, The Meaning of God's Words, is to be illustrated by an inquiry into the meaning of katabole, commonly translated foundation, though it is translated disruption in the Concordant Version. The sacred scriptures are able to make us wise, wise indeed for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. All scripture is inspired by God and is beneficial to us for teaching, exposure, correction, and discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, fitted out for every good act, Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Through God's Word, we enjoy fellowship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know Him, the only true God, and the one whom He commissions, Jesus Christ, John 17:3. If we wish to believe the testimony of the Scriptures, however, we must first know what they say. Subsequently, we will need to learn to discriminate between their words and our mere inferences from them, and to apply them to the right time and people, besides judging their sense and apprehending their figures. But before any of these endeavors can begin, we must first know what they say. In the providence of God, concerning all subjects of consequence, through definitive passages, the sacred writings provide their own internal evidence which establishes the significance of their vocabulary terms and grammatical forms. The secondary purpose of this study is to establish the meaning of the Greek word katabole. Its greater goal, however, is to set forth and explain the main principles involved in discovering the meaning of any scriptural term. I've not attempted to deal with all passages in which katabole appears, since Dean Huff's more comprehensive study of this word that I hope to share in a few minutes serves this purpose well. It's to be regretted that those who cannot concur with our findings nearly always appeal to scholars and authorities. We do well to consult others, and it is not wrong to agree with them. But the least suggestion that truth concerning any certain subject is practically established because either the majority or a certain class or movement find accord among themselves concerning it is only a manifestation of foolishness, if not conceit. Most have little inclination and no idea how to discover the meaning of scriptural terms for themselves. Few seem to realize that translations, for all their likenesses, frequently vary in many important particulars. They do not merely differ in the way a passage is expressed, but they differ concerning the essential ideas which the passage contains. Their differences are frequently substantial, not merely incidental. It is evident, then, that even scholars are often confused, or that at least they are inconsistent in the application of their knowledge. Who are we to believe? Those who boast the loudest of their credentials, or those of their mentors? Are we to entrust our faith to those who are the most vociferous and adamant, who insist that they and theirs alone are orthodox, evangelical, conservative, spirit-filled, or perhaps even the true church or apostolic? Through such shibboleths, those who appeal to such things are only removing all doubt that they are entirely out of sympathy with the apostles' words, "Let no one be boasting in men." 1 Corinthians 3:21. The meaning of katabole may not be so important, but the principle involved of founding all upon His Word, apart from human learning and theology, is vital and must be sustained at all hazards. I'm citing from Unsearchable Riches, Volume 1, page 253, by A. E. Nock. The Scriptures are our only authority. There are helps and hindrances, but no authorities. Expositions represent fallible human endeavors to grasp God's truth, as revealed in His Word, and are neither authoritative nor inspired. The opinions of the founders of evangelical movements, however great or godly, are no more authoritative than those of other believers, are equally amenable to the tribunal of Holy Writ, and must stand or fall by its verdicts. To set up the teaching of any man or set of men as an authority is a return to Romanism. Now, I'd like to go on by saying, when considering the meaning of a word in the Concordant Version or in any version, most presume that the meaning intended is that of the common definition, including its usual connotations, which prevails in ordinary English usage. As a rule, they already know this definition without consulting a dictionary. But even if they do refer to some type of lexical aid, most still presume that the primary or most popular English definition which is given in such a work is the idea the translator had in mind. But this is often not the case, and it is never the way to engage in discovering the meaning of a scriptural expression. In preparing a version, even a comparatively literal one, consideration must be given to idiom, and in many cases concessions must be made due to a lack of correspondence between the original and the receptor language. Though it should not be the primary consideration, good diction must be preserved as well. This is essential if a version or translation is to be useful to the great majority of its readers. In the nature of the case, on the whole, all translations must be imperfect representations of the original. Yet even the worst are accurate in many particulars. They contain much that is true, even though a high percentage of their renderings are either poor or positively false. Understanding the words, phrases, and grammar of the original based upon the knowledge gained from its own definitive passages is the only sound or possible basis for faithful translation. This is the concordant method with a capital C, and it is the only concordant method with a lowercase c. To the degree that we follow it, our renderings are correct. Others follow it to a great degree themselves. If they did not, all their renderings would be wrong, instead of only some of them. A word is simply a speech form that denominates or describes a particular object or action. Within any certain period of time, those words which come into common use during such a period or already exist at its beginning cannot possibly denote more than one idea, even if they should soon find themselves being employed in a multiplicity of special applications. Otherwise, communication, much less translation, except for perhaps a few well-placed grunts, would be impossible and vanish from the face of the earth. In the majority of cases, the words which comprise a statement are not used definitively. Their declarations may be vital, but that has nothing to do with whether they are definitive. For example, the words of Romans 3:24 are of the greatest importance to us, for they lie at the heart of the gospel. Being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. But what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean for something to occur gratuitously? What significance is there to the fact that this gratuitous justification occurs in God's grace? Neither the passage nor its context will inform us. We must learn the force of each of these terms from other places. For example, justify appears definitively in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, there in the opening part, even as in Luke 7:29 or Romans 3:4. Gratuitously is clarified through John 15:25 or 2 Thessalonians 3:8, and grace in Romans 4:4 and 11:6, for example. It is through such passages as these latter ones that we determine the meaning of these key expressions. We then carry the knowledge we have gained concerning the meaning of these words into our considerations of Romans 3:24. Before we read it, we already know what each of these terms mean and only wish to note their particular usage in the passage at hand. There is no other way to be certain of the meaning of a word whenever it appears, as is usually the case, in a passage that is less than definitive. In many passages, it is possible to assign any one of several ideas to a term and still express a conceivable thought through the clause in which it is found. but this is only to speculate. It is not to know. We are not to guess. We are to believe. Yet we cannot know what to believe if we do not know what has been said. Properly speaking, then, a word is simply a linguistic form which is used to communicate an idea, a form which, when spoken in isolation, is capable of conveying an unmistakable thought. Anything more than this does not reflect the meditations of a sound mind. Strictly speaking, spatialized usages and derived applications do not constitute new meanings. In all cases, such innovative usages originate either as figures of speech, primarily of likeness or association, or as innovative literal usages of existing terms in reference to new objects or applications. Through the passage of time, since it is rarely heard, the original usage of a word may be forgotten. A. E. Nock called such words faded figures, since even their original and essential meaning becomes obscured as a result. Since their original usage is no longer heard, and they are now closely associated with new objects or activities, these things are mistaken for their meaning. For example, a car is actually any wheeled device capable of conveying persons or objects. But today, when we hear this word, most people think solely of the four-wheeled device with a built-in engine known as the automobile. Such developments do not change a word's meaning, even if most may not know what the word's meaning actually is, and mistake the word itself for its new usage. This only means that we may be ignorant of a word's actual meaning, even though we imagine that we know it. This is often the case, since most are not acquainted with the history of even everyday terms. If we wish to discover the meaning of a word, we must think in terms of basics and fundamentals instead of particulars and innovations, and we must widen our horizons in order to gain a greater exposure to usage. For example, those of a wider experience know well that the word car, essentially, simply means a wheeled vehicle, even if they also know that one of its dictionary definitions, that is, usages, is automobile. The matter of dictionary definitions should be considered. The multiple definitions of each term in a dictionary are definitions of its usage. Dictionary definitions are definings, that is, limitations upon the boundaries of the various ways in which a word is used. They do not enumerate multiple meanings, but multiple usages. Morphological homonyms, even in English, are no exception to these principles. Morphology refers to the form of something, and of course a homonym may be defined, and it is variously defined because of how it's used in English, whether in reference to words that are of the same form and sound or of a different idea entirely. But even a morphological homonym, something that looks the same and sounds the same, still is no exception to these principles. For example, the bear in the woods, B-E-A-R, and a burden to bear, spelled the same way. One speaks of an animal, and the other one is a verb, a synonym for carrying something. For these, as is widely recognized, are not words at all, but homonyms. A word is a linguistic form that can meaningfully be spoken in isolation, as the term is defined in the Funk and Wagnall Dictionary. Since such, in fact, derived usages necessarily enter into popular speech in reference to new applications or objects, most people hazily and mistakenly refer to such usages of words I'm speaking of now, which in turn become dictionary definitions as different meanings. Nonetheless, whether we speak of a dining room table, a multiplication table, a desert table, that is a mesa or plateau, or tabling, postponing, a project, the meaning of table, namely a flat horizontal surface, never changes. Definitive contexts in sacred scripture are our only authority. Now, quoting from A. E. Nock, page 65 in his work, All in All. The only sound system of determining the essential, that is, basic or actual, meaning of any word is to canvass all of its occurrences and inject nothing into its meaning which clashes with any of its contexts. This is more readily seen, yet the principle is the same, in determining the identity of definite objects, such as plants and animals. We have changed eagle to vulture, because in two passages these creatures are said to congregate, which is not the custom of eagles. Definition consists in limiting the sphere of a word in order to distinguish it from other words, not in adding to it all the implications, that is, spatial connotations, of its context, so that it presents a blurred image to our minds. In studying the New Testament Greek text, it is always important to note the meaning of a word's elements, for these can afford us much light concerning the word's meaning. It must be understood, however, that it is only incidental, and by no means universal, when the English equivalents of a word's elements are also the meaning of the word. Since in some cases these elements are indeed the essential idea of the word itself, for an example would be ecclesia, the word from which we have the English ecclesia, and its elements are outcalled. Well, in some cases these elements, as in this example, are indeed the essential idea of the word itself. Since this is true, some have mistakenly concluded that the translated word elements, which appear in small caps in the keyword concordance, constitute the, quote, true meaning of the word, unquote. This is a false assumption. This may or may not be the case. Usage is the final and really the only arbiter, not the meaning of elements. These elements never appear in the concordance in order to represent word meanings, but only to represent the meaning of the elements of which a word is composed. It's often helpful as well to consider the words and contexts of the Septuagint, the most important Greek translation of the Old Testament, circa 200 BC. It frequently supplies valuable evidence concerning word meaning. Besides this, peripheral information may be helpful as well, whether from etymology or secular usage. Now, I'd like to turn from my manuscript to Dean Huff's paper at this time on this entire subject and consider what he's written in particular about the word katabole, whether it is the thought of disruption or foundation. And let's begin that paper at this time. Following the lead of the King James Version, most English translations of the New Testament render the Greek word katabole by the word foundation or some equivalent in all occurrences except Hebrews 11:11. However, the concordant literal New Testament translates the word disruption in every occurrence. Since the two English words convey nearly opposite ideas, and Dean footnotes, however, Josephus apparently used the word in the sense of lay in Book 11, Section 4, paragraph 4, as well as in the sense of pull down in Book 12, Section 5, paragraph 4. But since the two English words, foundation and disruption, convey nearly opposite ideas, it is well for us to determine as best we can which concept is correct, if either. Unless we understand what God says in His Word, we cannot expect to enter into the counsels of His heart or trace the true pattern of His ways. The Hebrew language is rich in figures of speech, and often we read in the Old Testament of the foundation of the earth, as in Job 38:4, which reads, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Psalms 102, verse 25, is even quoted in Hebrews 1:10. "Thou originally, Lord, dost found the earth." This expressive figure in reference to the earth brings before us the concept of an orderly operation in the creation of our planet. God is compared to a builder, and His work of creation is compared to the construction of a building. Yet the writer to the Hebrews did not choose the verb kataballo to translate Psalms 102:25, but rather used the word themeleo. It is well established that themeleo means lay a foundation. It's the word found in Hebrews 1:10. And that the noun themeleos means foundation. The only question is concerning whether the verb kataballo and the noun katabole convey a similar sense of placing a foundation. I believe that disruption is the proper translation for katabole, and will present the evidence which leads me to this conclusion in this paper. I will place this evidence in three categories. Number one, support from students of the Scriptures through the years since the New Testament was written. Two, support from the etymology of the Greek words. And three, support from the way the word is used in the New Testament itself. The subject itself is admittedly not central to our faith, but it is my hope that this study will be of help to the student in understanding God's Word and appreciating His ways. Under the heading History, although any reference to a modern Greek lexicon would give the impression that foundation is the undeniable sense of katabole, the matter has not been so unanimous as it seems. Even as early as the 3rd century AD, the scholar Origen complained that katabole was incorrectly translated in Latin by constitutio, beginning, or foundation, the idea of the conception of something. To Origen, the word should have signified to cast downward, to cast downwards. See his First Principles, Book 3, Chapter 5, Paragraph 4. In the 19th century, Hermann Olshausen wrote in his commentary on Hebrews that the original and most common meaning of the verb form, kataballo, was to throw down, demolish, or destroy. Note the Biblical Commentary on the New Testament, Volume 6, page 431. In the second issue of Unsearchable Riches, December 1909, Vladimir Jelisnov, the co-founder of the Concordant Publishing Concern, wrote that the sense of the word katabole was a casting down rather than a building up, the noun being composed of the preposition kata, down, and the verb balo, to throw, to cast. Page 102. A few years later, James Christopher Smith wrote that the word should be translated overthrow. See Things to Come, the Bullinger Publication, Volume 17, April 1911, page 39. Dr. E.W. Bullinger also supported this concept in Appendix 146 of the Companion Bible. And in 1914, Charles H. Welch, a follower of Dr. Bullinger's, lent his support to the idea. See the Berean Expositor, Volume 4, page 22. It was in February of 1921 that A. E. Nock first wrote in defense of the translation disruption. See Unsearchable Riches, Volume 12, pages 125 to 128. However, he did write on this matter in the same general vein originally in Volume 1 of Unsearchable Riches. He continued to do this throughout his life, although he did adjust his thoughts on the significance of the word somewhat as time went on. In the November 1949 and January 1950 issues of The Differentiator, a study entitled The Disruption Fallacy appeared, which initiated considerable discussion on this matter among the followers of Welch and Nock. These articles were written by Alexander Thompson of Scotland. In 1957, these studies were modified and expanded by Thompson in a four-part series in the same magazine, of which he was then a co-editor. See, it's Volume 19, Issues 1, 2, 4, and 5. Soon others who had been familiar with the words of Bullinger, Welch, and Nock joined in advocating the more orthodox, or rather traditional, view of foundation for cata bolle. For example, see an article by Otis Q. Sellers entitled The Foundation of the World in The Word of Truth, Volume 15, page 88, or Adlai Lowdy's booklet Paul's Ephesians in his Systematic Studies in Scripture series, page 30. More or less independent of all these investigations was that made by Dr. Arthur C. Custance of Ottawa, Canada, first in Doorway Papers number 11, entitled Analysis of Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and then in his book Without Form and Void, which is published by the author, Brockville, Canada, 1970. Professor Custance concluded that cata bolle means throw down or disruption. Cata bolle is a compound word based on the verb kataballo. The two parts are the preposition kata, which is generally understood as meaning down, and the common Greek verb ballo, which means to throw. The definition given in Grove's Greek English Dictionary is perhaps representative of what is usually given in lexicons. Kataballe, from kataballo, to throw down, a casting or throwing down. Sowing, a raising offspring, a laying down. Foundation, structure, conformation. Building, a deposit. Opposite ideas are represented in this Greek English Dictionary by Groves. It is difficult to judge the value of the root meaning of a word. It may provide the original sense, but we know that words change with use, and the sense which is intended at a later point in history may well differ from the original one. Hence, although there can be no question that the original sense of cata bolle was something like cast down, that may not have been the sense in the New Testament. Nevertheless, it is best to retain the original sense of a word in translation, if that can be done. And when we are forced to use a derived sense, it would be good to be able to trace its development from the original concept. Now, under the heading Use, this is what must decide the issue. If we can determine how the word was used and can discover a consistent and clear pattern, we will understand the term. This is the only reliable method of discovering word meanings, and although it is tedious, it should be well worth the effort. According to a patristic Greek lexicon, edited by G.W.H. Lamp, the common sense given this word by the church fathers was throwing down, especially of seed, in propagation, page 705. Now, from the Septuagint, both A. Enoch and Charles Welch contributed studies of the use of caraballo. The noun is not used except in the Apocrypha in the Septuagint. There are 9 different Hebrew words translated occasionally by caraballo, 8 if we do not count Ezekiel 33:4, where the text is disputed. The word most frequently translated with caraballo, its occurrences are listed on pages 825 to 828 of Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee Concordance, and to which A. Enoch assigned the standard fall and the variant cast down. Alexander Thompson investigated the translation of this word in the Septuagint and concluded that it meant to fall or cast, but added the observation that the falling or casting is very often of a light nature. The Differentiator, Volume 19, Issue 5, page 212. Thompson's final point seems to have been that the translation disruption suggests more of a violent action than can be supported by the Septuagint usage of caraballo. There is no support, however, for the translation foundation in the Septuagint usage, and there is considerable support for the concept of fall or cast down, as a consideration of the following verses where caraballo appears will determine. The King James Version reading is given in parentheses for 2 Samuel 20:15 to throw down. 2 Kings 3:19 fell, verse 25, felled, 6 verse 5, felling, 19:7 to fall. 2 Chronicles 32:21, it's rendered slew. Psalms 37:14, cast down. 73:18, cast it down. 106 verse 26, overthrow. 106:27, overthrow. 140:10, cast. Proverbs 7:26, cast down. Jeremiah 19:7, cause to fall. Ezekiel 6:4, cast. 23:25, fall. 30:22, cause to fall. 32:12, cause to fall. And 39:3, as well. Daniel 11:12, cast down. Now, in the New Testament, let us review the verb and the noun separately. The verb, caraballo, appears twice in the New Testament, both times as the present passive participle. Caraballomenoi. And here in 2 Corinthians 4:9, let's consider. Here, both the KJV and the CLNT render the word cast down. There is little difficulty with this passage because of the parallels. That's because the passage is so strikingly definitive. Caraballo is clearly a negative action, yet it also must be something less than destruction, as A.K.A. Enoch observed in Unsearchable Riches, Volume 42, page 253. It is parallel to afflicted, perplexed, and persecuted, but less than perishing, the middle voice for destroy. Hebrews 6:1. This passage does present difficulties. The KJV reading is especially puzzling, where we read in chapter 5, verse 12, that the Hebrews had need to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. Yet here in 6:1, we learn that they should leave the principles, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. If, as seems most natural, the first principles are such matters as repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment, then are these to be taught or left behind? There can be no question that these rudimentary principles were to be taught, 5:12. But as the writer hints of more mature matters in 5:13 and further, the logical flow of ideas in 6:1 is that the Hebrews were to leave those elementary matters and go on to maturity. At this point, the obscurity enters. The KJV leads us to suppose that the Hebrews were to get established in elementary truths, then go on to mature teachings, but they were not to build their foundation of elementary teachings again. But why mention this latter point? Was there a danger of the Hebrews starting over again, and why would it be so bad if they did? It seems to me that the Hebrews were indeed in need of being established in rudimentary truths, and after being so established, they indeed were to leave these things and go on to maturity. But in leaving the elementary matters, they were not to disrupt that foundation. They should go forward, but in doing so, they were not to destroy the fundamental bases of their faith. Perhaps the main difficulty with this interpretation is the word again. But this is not such a problem in the Greek at all as it is in the English. The Greek word translated again can be taken as a particle of continuance, as in Hebrews 4, verse 5, a good illustration, almost in the sense of furthermore, or thereupon, as suggested by Arndt and Gingrich. And you can see their work on that matter under this term. Hebrews 6, verse 1 is especially interesting because the verb kataballo is used along with the noun themeleos, foundation, which means foundation. Yet the KJV translates 10 of the 11 occurrences of the noun katabole by the word foundation. If both themeleos and katabole mean foundation, then it seems proper to ask why katabole was not used in Hebrews 6:1 along with kataballo. Now the noun, except for Matthew 13:35 and Hebrews 11:11, the noun katabole always occurs in the phrase katabole's cosmos, or cosmo, and the word cosmo even occurs in some of the manuscripts at Matthew 13:35. Hebrews 11:11. This is really a single exception to the usual use of katabole in the New Testament. The King James Version was not able to translate foundation here, using instead the word conceive. Robertson tried to associate conceive with foundation by suggesting that this meant for deposit of seed. See his Word Pictures in the New Testament, Volume 5, page 422. While this is a legitimate argument, it must be agreed that a deposit is a laying down of something. It does not explain the use of the word conceive. The Concordant Version reads, "By faith, Sarah herself also obtained power for the disruption of seed." This appears at first sight to be a most peculiar translation. However, as I hope to consider it somewhat at length in my own paper, Following Deans, I trust you'll find that there is real value and indeed accuracy and concordancy in this rendering, that it might not seem strange at all to us upon becoming familiar with it and being assured of the principles upon which the foundation of our ideas is grounded. But let's go on here with the further thoughts that Dean has on these matters at hand, and consider the term world. The remaining, or world katabole, world disruption, the remaining 10 occurrences of this noun are all in association with the word cosmos, world. Except Matthew 13:35, where, as already mentioned, some manuscripts do have both terms, and where the usage is similar. The King James Version translates the phrase as the foundation of the world. Charles Welch suggested the overthrow of the world, and the Concordant Version reads the disruption of the world. Alexander Thompson and others pointed out the absence of the definite article and suggested the translation world foundation, although he felt that, quote, strictly, of course, foundation is not the proper thought, as written in The Differentiator, Volume 19, page 25. Soon afterwards, A. Enoch wrote that we may change the Concordant version to read world disruption in the future. Unsearchable Riches, Volume 48, page 101. The advantage of such a translation, of course, is that it helps us understand that there is no single event which is distinguished as the, you know, proper nounizing, the katabole of the world. Yet either expression would require a definite or indefinite article in translation. We'd have to at least say a if we didn't say the. To say that something occurred before world disruption or before world foundation is hardly understandable, though one could say before the world foundation, or without the definite article, before worldwide disruption. The point is that although there is no one general world katabole, each individual occurrence of the phrase refers to a specific event, draws our attention most notably to a certain matter. Since the Concordant version puts the absent definite articles in light face type, there should be no serious objection to including them for the sake of the ordinary reader. Originally, Jelisnov, Nock, Bullinger, and Welch seem to have associated the phrase in its every occurrence exclusively with the gap theory of Genesis 1-2. This is the idea that there was a considerable interval of time between the creation of the heavens and earth in Genesis 1-1 and the wasted condition of the earth in verse 2. Indeed, as we read, that it was not thus created in Isaiah 45:18. Later, Nock agreed that there was more than one world downcasting, Unsearchable Riches, Volume 48, page 97. This seems very likely. In regard to this, let's consider Volume 48 of Unsearchable Riches, the May 1957 number, beginning on page 98. In the inspired scriptures, and this is by Enoch, almost all of the occurrences refer in the phrase of, or in the usages of katabole, they refer to the disruption of the world. The dictionary tells us that the world denotes the heavens and the earth, the universe, or its inhabitants and their concerns. The Concordant lexicon defines cosmos as system, which is our standard for the term. Cosmos is defined as system, world, an orderly arrangement, especially the constitution of human society in a given period of time. The Septuagint translates Hebrew words by it, which the Concordant version renders implement, deed, host, beauty, luxury, and ornament. From this, it is seen that it may apply to any systematic arrangement, whether material or spiritual. As we shall see, disruption is used of both the material mirrors as well as their spiritual counterparts to indicate the four great cataclysms in the history of the earth, the first of which consisted in making the earth a chaos and vacant, and its corresponding evil, usually but non-scripturally called the fall of Adam, which is much the same idea, the introduction of sin into humanity. And Brother Nock goes on to illustrate the five worlds that we've noted in the scriptures, the ancient world, and the world that then was, and this present world, the eon to come, in which the world that will obtain during that period and the glorious world of the new heaven and earth, yet prior to the consummation when vivification occurs. And in speaking of the indefiniteness of disruption, Brother Knox said, the phrases from thee and before thee disruption are printed with a light face, thee, in the present concordant version, to show that there is no article thee in the original. But few seem to note this fact or take heed to its message. The disruption here indicated is world disruption in general, a condition, a fact, not any spatial act, but necessarily beginning with the first of the series. It's used with certain things more in view, but the meaning is just the general thought of world disruption. It embraces physical as well as spiritual disruption, the so-called fall of Adam, as well as making the earth a chaos and vacant, Genesis 1:2. Briefly, before or from the operation of evil in the earth or in humanity is the idea of the term. If a particular world had been intended by meaning, it would have been named and preceded by the article the. We may change the concordant version to world disruption in the future. Now, that may not be expedient, all things considered, but it is the thought. Before world disruption, just speaking in general, or if we can say it in the right sense, we can even say the if we understand it. Before the disruption of the world, before anything became disrupted, then there was the grace that God had established for us and eventually for all. Just as Adam was created quite perfect in his way, but became a sinner, so the earth also had been created fit for habitation, but became a chaos and vacant. In both cases, there was a disruption of the world, and this phrase, or world disruption, and this phrase may well refer to either, or preferably to both, for both together commence an interval in which God, by means of both material and spiritual disruption, reveals himself as the God of love and as the great Savior, preparing for revelation, for the revelation of his power, when he will create them anew. Each one of us will go through this process also, both physically and spiritually, and at present we're in a condition akin to the disruption of the world. This should help us to grasp the force of this expression. Now, returning to Dean's paper on Matthew 13:35, Matthew tells us that the Lord spoke in parables in fulfillment of a prophecy David made in Psalm 78:2. The psalm refers to the speaking of problems hidden from aforetime, or as the KJV puts it, dark sayings of old. The Septuagint changed the idea from aforetime to the beginning. This supposedly would take us back to Genesis 1:1. Yet we must understand the Septuagint translators were convinced that the earth was created out of chaos. To them, the beginning dates from the change of chaos to order. Matthew, as is his practice, ignores the Septuagint and gives his own translation from the Hebrew itself. He renders the word for aforetime by katabole rather than by beginning. The Lord's parables were concerning his kingdom on the earth, and government dates from the flood in Noah's day. Hence, it would seem that what was hid concerning God's government was hid from that time. Matthew takes us back to the katabole of the flood. The word foundation would take us back to the beginning of creation, but matters concerning a kingdom are absent from Revelation during the period from Adam to Noah. Now let's consider Matthew 25:34. Again, the remark is more pointed and significant if it is understood to be referring to the flood of Noah's day. Of course, God had made his kingdom ready even before he created the world, but it was only after the flood that revelation concerning the kingdom commenced. From the human, in this case, the Hebrew, standpoint, the kingdom dates from that disruption. Luke 11:50. Luke's historical outlook is less restrictive than Matthew's, and so it is fitting that he should quote the Lord's words regarding the shedding of the blood of his prophets since the time of Abel. We are now taken back before the disruption of Noah's day to the disruption that occurred in the Garden of Eden. After the entrance of death into the world, God provided prophets to bring his word to mankind. Hence, the Lord's remark encompasses all time from that disruption in Eden up to his own days in the land of Israel. Again, the translation foundation of the world is less satisfactory. It simply does not represent the text either. Prophets were unnecessary until sin and death entered the world and cast down the fellowship that man enjoyed with God. Luke's reference to Katabales Kosmo is best understood in association with the entrance of death. Now John 17:24. It is clear that the Lord's own prayer in John 17 takes us back before Noah's day and before the Garden of Eden as well. He is deeply concerned about his disciples, verse 9, and while he must leave the world, they must remain in the world. Verse 11. The great problem is that the world is under the control of the wicked one, and they need to be protected from that power while they remain in the world. Verse 15. Therefore, Jesus recalls the time of glory, verse 5, and of love, verse 24, before sin entered into the system or world. He would have that shared with his disciples, verse 22 and 23. It is not necessary that he recall the situation before the foundation of the world, since it did not change until the adversary entered into the picture. The Lord, rather, goes back to the time before that specific crisis which changed the cosmos. He recalls the disruption of Genesis 1-2, not the beginning of creation, but the beginning of the adversary's disruptive influences. Confer 1 John 3, verse 8. Now Ephesians 1:4. Paul's only reference to Katabales Kosmo is an important one. It appears in Ephesians where God's purpose of the eons which he has placed in Christ, 3:11, is unfolded as in no other portion of the Scriptures. The opening expression of praise encompasses the entire range of time during which this purpose is effected, before the Katabales Kosmo unto the complement of the eras, 1:10. There is a natural temptation to insist upon foundation of the world for Ephesians 1:4, because it is an earlier time than before the disruption of the world. Yet that would take us outside of the time during which God's purpose actually is unfolding, the Aeonian times. And when Paul wishes to refer to that earlier situation, he finds appropriate expressions without the use of the word katabole, or disruption. In 2 Timothy 1:9, for example, he uses before times Aeonian. See also 1 Corinthians 2:7, before the eons. Something more of God's grace is revealed here when we use the translation disruption rather than foundation. It is true that the latter word takes us back further in time, but the former word takes us to the most distant appropriate time. We were chosen before darkness and evil entered to mar the world. Hebrews 4:3. Following the disruption of Genesis 1:2 came not only the 6 days of restoration, but works lasting unto our own day. The writer to the Hebrews is referring to all of the activities which have continued from the disruption of the world, from world disruption, and which will cease in the great Sabbath, the great stopping from man and his works in the kingdom. Such works did not exist between the creation, that is the foundation, and the 6 days of Genesis 1, after the earth had become chaotic and quite destroyed. Hebrews 9:26. Here, the word foundation is clearly inappropriate. The sacrifices occurred only after sin had entered into the world. They are dated from the time of Adam's sin, when an animal was killed in order that skins be provided to cover his shame. This katabole, this disruption, is that which entered the human race because of Adam's offense. And 1 Peter 1:20, Peter's one reference to katabole's cosmo, like Paul's, takes us back before that event suggested by Genesis 1:2. The subject here is Christ as the sacrifice. The problem in view is sin, which did not enter the world at the point of creation, but later at the disruption when the world became a chaos. Hence, Peter looks back before the time when evil came into the world, before the disruption rather than before the foundation. That is the significant point for the flawless Lamb to be known, a time before sin, but associated closely with it in order to emphasize the Lamb's association with the need. And Revelation 13:8, the revelation of the slain lambkin dates from the animal slain in Genesis 3:21, not from the founding or creating of the world. There was no need of sacrifice while there was no sin. The katabole, or disruption here, is that which occurred in Eden. And last, Revelation 17:8, from the foundation of the world until the entrance of death into the world, there would have been no need for a scroll of life. It was death that made the provision of the scroll of life necessary. From the entrance of that disruptive work of death, names have been placed in that scroll, not from the foundation of the world. And in conclusion, the etymology of the word and its use strongly suggest that disruption or casting down is the correct translation. The only connection that foundation has to downcasting is by way of the figure of sowing seed, though even that could be taken as a throwing down. Furthermore, the word foundation cannot be used in Hebrews 11:11 and should not be used in such passages as Luke 11:50 and Hebrews 9:26, while disruption or casting down fits every occurrence. Finally, it seems to me that a rendering such as disruption is necessary in order that the full value of these passages can be exposed to the reader. And now let's return to my paper on this theme, taking it up where we left off. Concerning our term in question, katabole, which appears in Scripture both as a verb and as a noun, it is obvious that A. Enoch is correct when he says, and this is from Unsearchable Riches, volume 48, page 97, its meaning is satisfactorily settled by its context. It is parallel to persecuted and closely allied to abandoned or destroyed. The Authorized Version also, even as the CV, has cast down for the verb, 2 Corinthians 4:9. Katabalo, its verb form, obviously means much more than, for example, unaffected, and yet less than destroyed or perished. It is evident that Paul's situation was one which was far from that of ease and quietude. He was cast down. And, as a related idea, perhaps he was somewhat downcast at times, but he was not perishing. That is, though many of his experiences were most disrupting, this had not destroyed him. He had been disrupted, but he had not perished. Perhaps no one doubts that down-cast is the meaning of the respective elements of caraballo. Both appear frequently as separate words and in many definitive contexts. For example, the entire herd rushes down the precipice into the sea and died in the waters, Matthew 8:32, and for not as yet was John cast into jail, John 3:24. They appear together in Matthew 3:10, which is one of many passages which shows that ballo is, or cast, is concerned with forcible motion. Every tree, then, which is not producing ideal fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. A major source of confusion concerning caraballé is the fact that even though the authorized version correctly and uniformly translates themelios as foundation, it also translates caraballé by this same English expression. It is widely recognized that themelios means foundation. For example, the wall of the city has 12 foundations, Revelation 21:14. Or let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and read verses 48 and 49. Like is he to a man building a house, who digs and deepens and places the foundation on a rock. Now, at an inundation occurring, the river bursts through to that house, and it is not strong enough to shake it, because it is ideally built. Now he who hears and does not is like a man building a house on the earth without a foundation, to which the river bursts through, and straightway it collapses, and the crash of that house came to be great. Yet in 10 of its 11 occurrences of caraballé, the authorized version translates it as foundation as well, completely obscuring the facts of the original from the ordinary reader. In rare cases, in the case of close synonyms where idiom may interfere, it may be impractical to avoid using the same English word for two Greek words, but this should be avoided wherever possible. For example, in a few instances, the concordant version is constrained to render the verb kakaomai as glory, for example, Romans 5:3, as well as the noun doxa, for example, Luke 2:14. Even here, however, the difference in the part of speech will serve to distinguish these words, since when it is used as a noun, glory always represents the noun doxa, and this word never appears in the scriptures as a verb. Septuagint usage makes evident that the notion that caraballé as well, in addition to the themelios, signifies foundation, is itself without any foundation, as the illustrations that Dean Huff's paper made so clearly evident. It is not at all that caraballé means foundation, but that all such claims are without foundation, at least any foundation worthy of the name. Instead, they are guesses and inferences from indefinitive passages. Both geological considerations concerning early cosmological disruption, which preceded and resulted in geological destruction, as well as scientific usage of the derived English term catabolic, are supportive of our findings. And now from volume 48 of Unsearchable Riches on page 107, concerning earthquakes and geological disruption. Perhaps the most impressive evidence to show that the earth is a chaos is to live through a severe earthquake and study its cause and results. I once lived in an earthquake country near Mount Tokwitst, which the Indians blamed for the shocks. Realizing this, I built an earthquake-proof building of well-braced timbers, filled in with bricks held by cement. It was well that I did, or I might not have survived to write this. The quake was so severe that it threw a bowl of water clear across the room. It broke down walls in San Jacinto, the nearest town. The roads had a crack every few yards. Earthquakes come with some regularity in certain well-defined regions. San Francisco certainly has earthquakes from time to time, along the same lines as at the turn of the century, but not nearly so grave. That quake cost many lives and almost destroyed the city. The place where this is written, evidently in Los Angeles, has one occasionally. The point is that they are the result of faults in the Earth's surface. These must have been produced by an Earth-wide shock before historic times, which at the same time threw the Earth off its axis, so that the North Star seems to move, and the North Magnetic Pole is not at the geographical pole. These are clear evidence that the Earth has had a tremendous shock and is off its axis. Ask any builder how he would duplicate the faults in the Earth's crust. He would tell you that the only practical way would be to build it right first and then break it apart later. Such fissures and upheavals must arise from a perfect original. I have built some walls and seen others which had been cracked by an earthquake. They were of the same nature and appearance as the earth faults, that is, a continuous but uneven break, which could be fitted together again if it were practicable to move both sides. The stubborn fact faces us. There is disruption, both in the physical as in the spiritual world. The latter is fully revealed in God's Word and was due to the introduction of sin and evil soon after the creation of Adam. The second disruption, the deluge, has likewise left its mark, not only in the scriptures, but in the skies also. The future disruptions will all be double and are revealed beforehand for faith. Great calamities will visit the earth before the Messianic kingdom, and a complete conflagration before the new earth. Why should the scriptures not record the first one, which is so fully embossed upon the surface of the earth and reconciles true science with faith? It is, but it takes a spiritual eye and God-given faith to believe his word. We cannot say that Satan caused the disruption of the earth. Neither did he directly cause the entrance of sin, but we do know that the adversary is sinning from the beginning. 1 John 3, verse 8. He does not always do it directly. In Eden, he sinned through the serpent, and in these last days, he has many human mediums who do his will. But thanks be to God, his panoply provides us with the truth and the faith to extinguish the fiery arrows that assail us. Funk and Wagnall, under the entry Catabolism, define catabole as destruction, not foundation. In biology, the word catabolism refers to the process by which material breaks down into simpler and more stable substances. Destructive metabolism. This scientific meaning derived from catabole is very close to its scriptural meaning, which I would define simply as that which, in a negative sense, disrupts, which may result in destruction. The greatest value of the rendering disruption may be seen in the usages of this word where it is employed in reference to a world or system with regard to the sacrifice of Christ and his gracious work as the sin offering. The precious blood of Christ, as of a flawless and unspotted lamb, foreknown indeed before the disruption of the world, before world disruption, and slain from world disruption. Revelation 13:8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3-5. That is, before evil began, good was planned. Before failure occurred, success was assured. Before disruption took place, we were certain of grace. The usage of katabole, which appears in Hebrews 11:11, has prompted many vain reasonings. By faith, Sarah herself also obtained power for the katabolein of seed. Since it is evident to all that the word is used here in reference to some kind of physiological emission, many have imagined that this passage constitutes, quote, Bible proof, unquote, of the plurality of word meaning with regard to scriptural terms. Others, having noted the concordant version rendering disruption and not finding it to their taste, become disrupted themselves and lose confidence in the version and its principles. A careful examination will show that the disruption of seed spoken of in this passage refers us to the labors associated with pregnancy, and especially the suffering which attends childbirth. And to the woman he says, I am multiplying, yea, multiplying your grief and the groaning of your pregnancy. In grief shall you bear sons. Genesis 3:16. If, however, in the phrase, the disruption of seed, seed is taken in reference to the mother's egg, which is to be joined with the father's sperm in order that a new life may begin, then the reference would be to the ovarial discharge of female eggs. The keyword concordance suggests, or at least the reader will take it to say, that in the scriptures, disruption itself, when it is used physiologically, speaks merely of the simple discharge of seed from the ovaries. Confer page 79, entry, disruption. While it would be technically possible for such an idea to be the reference of the entire phrase, disruption of seed, it cannot be the meaning of the word and of the keyword entry, disruption, even in a physiological usage. For if so, the word has two meanings. One, the idea which is defined for us by certain other passages, namely, that which, in a negative sense, disrupts, which may result in destruction, and, number two, the neutral idea, merely of a discharge or emission, which, if that were the case, would appear here in reference to the emission of eggs from the ovaries. If katabole may have two meanings, there is no reason why it cannot have three, or 300. This can never be, due to the singularity of meaning which attends any original idea. If it is true that in this passage katabole itself is used in reference to the discharge of eggs from the ovaries, it follows that the figure in this passage in reference to the pains of childbirth is found not in disruption itself, but in the entire phrase, the disruption of seed, that is, of the female's eggs. The idea would be that the female egg points us, through a distant association, to the disruption which much later will attend the birth of the child. This would be the only possible explanation if in this passage disruption refers to the discharge of eggs from the ovaries. For if it referred to the mother's egg, and yet the figure were to be found only in the word disruption itself, it would follow either that there is something bordering on the destructive in this physiological process, which is absurd, or, since this is obviously not the case, that in this passage, katabole, disruption, has a different meaning than it does elsewhere. It would then mean a non-destructive action, consisting simply of some kind of discharge, and would not mean a negative action, consisting of some kind of disturbance that has a close connection with destruction. Since words do not have two meanings, this idea is impossible. But if, number one, disruption is given its scriptural meaning of a disturbance which is associated with destruction, and if, two, seed refers not to a mother's ovum, but to a child who is born, then the association is between disruption and seed, and is a direct one, both terms of association being mentioned and closely connected together. Therefore, we may be certain that the sense is this: Sarah obtained power for the disruption which is of or pertains to seed. Disruption is associated with seed. God had said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Genesis 21:12. Surely this is the sense. The passage points us to parturition and its difficult and disturbing associations. Though she was past age, since she deemed the promiser faithful, by faith Sarah obtained power to enable her to endure the disruptive experience of bearing a child, Abraham's seed. One of the definitions given by Funk and Wagnall, one of the usages in English for disruption, is burst, which in turn it defines as full to the point of breaking open. And it gives a definition for the verb break as to burst or cause to discharge. So the English disrupt can be used to denote no more than this. If we were to confine our scriptural conception of disruption to this idea, and this would not be improper insofar as the English term disruption is concerned, as it may be used, we would soon see that the concordant version need not be faulted for this rendering, even so. But since in the scriptures the word katabole speaks of a negative matter, we cannot confine our concept of it simply to a discharge. If katabole only appeared in this passage, and we were ignorant of the meaning of its elements, we might translate it discharge and take it strictly as a reference to childbirth, apart from any thought of the suffering and difficulties which this involves. But because of the extensive information which is available to us from its usage elsewhere, and our certainty concerning the meaning of its powerful elements, down and cast, according to our basic principle of understanding God's word as to its cleanness or purity of expression, confer Psalm 12:6, we conclude that the word actually speaks of a negative disruption, and in this passage refers to Sarah's strains and pains in giving birth to Isaac. It never merely means a neutral emission, such as that of eggs from a woman's ovaries. Because of the danger of being misunderstood, in the version, perhaps it would be better if we said the casting down of seed instead of the disruption of seed. Yet in this context, unlike disruption, when correctly understood, casting down would be an awkward rendering, and due to the foibles of idiom, it would not bring out the negative aspect which we know from 2 Corinthians 4:9 to be a basic part of the meaning of the word itself. This is all to say that our foundational principle is that each word of Scripture has a meaning, however varied its usages, including figurative ones, some of which are faded figures, actually, though commonly called different meanings. It will only follow that we have surely discovered the meaning of a given word through our noting of its obvious significance in striking, unmistakable passages, if it is acknowledged that each word has its own meaning, and yet no word has a plurality of meanings. Hebrews 4:12 is a good illustration of this principle. For the word of God is living and operative, and keen above any two-edged sword, and penetrating up to the parting. There's a distinction to be made. Up to the parting of soul, psuche, and spirit, pneuma, both of the articulations and the marrow, and is a judge of the sentiments and thoughts of the heart. Similarly, the words of Psalm 12:6 manifest this as well. The words of Yahweh are clean words, silver refined in an earthen retort, coupled seven times. Refined silver, from which all impurities have been completely separated, is the inspired figure for the clean words of Yahweh. Just as a pure metal excludes all other metals, a clean word, which is the expression of a thought, excludes all other thoughts from its own province. Since it is true that this is the case with the words of God, it is impossible for any of the inspired words of Scripture to have more than one meaning. It is clear that these passages themselves constitute a divine revelation, an affirmation of our logical principle concerning word meaning. And indeed, unless we apply this principle to these very passages when seeking to understand them, we can never discover what these texts declare in the first place. We must use sound words in sensible ways in order for our teaching to be sound. Note 1 Timothy 1, 10 and 11, as well as 6, 3 and 4, and 2 Timothy 1, 13. It is pointless to go further without first resolving this basic question concerning word meaning. We are not surprised when others reject our position, for they cannot very well share our understanding without first of all accepting the principles upon which it is founded. Some have quite prematurely concluded that disruption must be a poor rendering, inasmuch as there is nothing very dangerous or disturbing in Sarah's or any woman's emission of eggs from the ovaries. This is the major premise. It is then further reasoned that anyone who believes otherwise is quite mistaken, the minor premise. Though the premises are correct and the conclusion surely follows, what does not follow is that the rendering disruption is therefore wrong. For the premises are based upon certain assumptions concerning katabole and its usage in this passage. These assumptions are wrong. Sound premises will only yield a correct conclusion, not merely a logical one, if the assumptions upon which they are based are correct. Syllogisms are essential to sound thinking. Logic itself is indispensable, but good logic becomes bad reasoning whenever its syllogisms are based upon false assumptions. The false assumptions upon which the critic's syllogism is based are these. Number 1. Seed refers to ovum. 2. The reference of katabolein is to these eggs. 3. The figure consists in the entire phrase, katabolein of seed. 4. The English word disruption is only used of a negative disruptive experience which is associated with destruction. And 5, the object to which the figure points is unmentioned. Not one of these things, however, is correct. For, number 1, the seed refers to Isaac, not to Sarah's eggs. 2, the reference of katabolein is not toward a female germ cell, ova, but toward a fetus about to be born. 3. The figure consists only in the word katabolein, not in the entire phrase. 4. Though it is not the common usage, nonetheless, the English word disruption may be properly used of any disruption, including a simple discharge. It is not confined to negative and destructive disruptions, though this is its scriptural concept. And 5. That with which the figure is connected, the seed, is mentioned, not unmentioned. In light of all these things, then, it is certain that disruption is an accurate English equivalent for katabole. It speaks of a negative action which disrupts, which may or may not result in destruction. May we be believing what the scriptures are saying to us and be believing their testimony by the grace of God.